All right. Well, if you would please head over. We're going to be in the New Testament. We'll be in the book of John, John's account of the gospel. If you would please turn to John, we're going to be going to chapter 3 tonight. And we're going to be taking a look at a very important conversation that takes place. Now, this is a conversation that's well known, but I think that we often miss the importance or the emphasis on what takes place in this conversation. So if you would please join me, let's head over to John chapter 3 as we go forward with our Bible study tonight. So as I said, if you're following along, then you are in John anyway. And John is a little bit of an unusual book concerning the Gospels. You see, there are four Gospels in the New Testament, and the New Testament begins with these Gospels, right? You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you've got John. Now the first three are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic. And the reason that they're called the Synoptic Gospels is because each of these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pretty much give you a summary of the events of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And each of them is given for a specific purpose, right? Matthew focuses on Jesus Christ, Messiah, as king through the line of David. Mark gives us a picture of a summary of the gospel itself. And then Luke, of course, focuses quite a bit on the miracles of Christ. Now, John, however, is unique. John is not one of the synoptic gospels. John's gospel is written with a specific purpose to a specific group of people for a specific reason. And although we won't get into all of that tonight, just know this, John's purpose in writing was to identify Jesus Christ as divinity, not merely as king, not merely as prophet, not merely as teacher, but as God the Son, one person of the Trinitarian Godhead. That was John's primary purpose, and that's why John's gospel begins as it does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. None of the other Gospels begin in this way. All of the Gospels begin with the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. And John's Gospel does start with Jesus Christ, but he begins with Jesus Christ in the beginning, not only the fleshly life and ministry, which the Synoptic Gospels focus on. So this is quite a different Gospel account right off the get-go. Now, as we get into this, I want you to see something here. One of the most interesting details that we find in John is the account of the conversation that Jesus Christ has with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And that's where we're going to be starting off. We find that conversation in chapter 3. We're going to begin right at the very beginning of the chapter. Follow with me. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll begin to break down what happens here, because Christ is going to basically take everything that the people of Israel know, everything Nicodemus believes he knows, and he's basically going to flip it upside down here. Let's take a look at what happens. So, starting there at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, we know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee because it tells us clearly in verse 1 that he is a Pharisee. Now, what you may not know unless you've studied or taken a look into this a bit deeper is that he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, all right? A member of the Sanhedrin, and we know that because it speaks of him there in verse 1, right after it says, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, it says, a ruler of the Jews. Now, you may be wondering, well, what is the Sanhedrin? Now, the Sanhedrin is a group of Jewish men. There's 70 of them in number, and they are the governing or the ruling body, the representatives for the people of Israel, all right? Now, they do not have any power. As far as Rome is concerned, Rome has the power, but Rome allows them to govern their own people, and this is the governing body, or the council, so to speak, representing all of Israel, right? So he is a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of this Sanhedrin, this council of 70 men. Moving on, it says, The same came to Jesus by night. The same came to Jesus by night. Now, we don't know why. There have been many commentators, and I saw this a lot as I was studying for this. You would not believe how many commentators said that he came to him by night because he was afraid of people to see him speaking to Jesus. My only problem with that is we don't know that for sure. Now, very well he may have been concerned about people seeing him with Christ, but maybe it was just the most opportune time to get to speak to Jesus when the crowds were gone. I don't know. What we do know is that for one reason or another, he comes at night, which is unusual. Now, the Sanhedrin had a practice, so to speak, of doing everything during daylight hours and out in the open of the people, right? Which is one of the reasons why the trial that Jesus Christ later goes through, happening at night, was out of the ordinary, all right? It was a sham, so to speak. So for him to come speak to Jesus at night is certainly out of the ordinary and worthy of note. But we don't know for sure why that is that he comes. Now, I want to draw your attention, though, to the way in which Nicodemus addresses Jesus. He identifies him as rabbi. Well, the term rabbi simply means teacher, right? And it's a term of endearment. It's an acknowledgement that he is a knowledgeable person concerning the scriptures, concerning the law. So Nicodemus is acknowledging him as a teacher of the law. And he even comes right after that. He says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." So speaking of teacher of the things of God. Now, here's something, though, that I thought was interesting. Notice that he says, right after rabbi, "We." Who's we? Nicodemus came to him alone, as far as we know. Who is the we that he's speaking of? Because we is a plural form. It infers that he's speaking for more than just himself. There's two different ways of viewing this, and I'll let you know which one I kind of lean toward. Either one is perfectly within context. He could be saying, "We," speaking of the Sanhedrin, him saying, "We, the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, acknowledge you as a teacher of the law of God." Or the side that I most side on is speaking for the people of Israel, which as a member of the Sanhedrin is what he's supposed to do. He has the ability, unlike most, to teach and to speak on behalf of the people. So I believe he's speaking of we, as in we, the people of Israel, the people who you're coming to, the Jews, acknowledge that you are a teacher of the things of God, of the law. But he could very well be speaking not on behalf of all the people, but on behalf of the Sanhedrin. I just know that some people in the Sanhedrin didn't share that view. We see that later on, so that's why I lean towards the people in general. But it could. There's no reason that it could not. Now, moving on from that, what I think is even more important, though, is that even though both of these are possible here, what was more important is that he acknowledges that Jesus is indeed a teacher sent from God. That's an important detail. So this tells us that whatever the case is, the Spirit is beginning to work in Nicodemus. That is what has drawn him here. He's what we today would call a seeker. All right? That's what I believe is taking place. Because remember, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. I don't think it's coincidence that he, on his own, came at night to speak to Jesus. I think he met with Jesus at night because he wanted to have a private conversation with him. I think he's seeking, and I think the Spirit's beginning to work on him. We see that he's already acknowledging that God has sent him. Let's move on to verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, notice that upon Nicodemus's acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as being sent from God and a teacher, notice Jesus's response. His response is very quick. Now, with everyone else thus far, really, if you think about the woman at the well, and you think about the Sermon on the Mount, you think about all the many people he's spoken of, this is the first time that we see Jesus cut straight to the chase. With the woman at the well, he opens, remember, the woman at the well, Jesus opens the conversation by asking her if he can have a drink. He begins every time that you see throughout all of Scripture, this is the only time you see it, in fact. Every conversation, Jesus first opens the dialogue and begins. Here, though, Nicodemus opens the dialogue by saying his acknowledgement of who Christ is, right, as far as being sent from God, and Jesus immediately cuts to the point, immediately jumps straight at it. He says, I say unto thee, and this is a strange thing to start off in a conversation, right? Don't you think that's kind of weird to say, hey, how you doing, teacher? I know that you're sent from God, and wanted to know that we acknowledge who you are because no one could do these things. How strange for the very next words in that conversation from the person who you just acknowledged to say, I'm letting you know right now, unless you change your ways, you can't go to heaven. That's pretty much how that conversation went. Nicodemus at this point is probably kind of taken back, like, what? Excuse me? Right? He has no idea what's going on. We'll get to there, though. I think that's interesting as I try to put myself into Nicodemus' shoes. So he informs him right at the offset that he is not able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing. Now, why do you think he did this? Well, first thing we have to do is you have to consider who is Nicodemus. In other words, who is Jesus talking to, and why do we think he does this? Nicodemus, as I said, is a Pharisee, right? He's one of the governing members of the Sanhedrin. That being said, Nicodemus is under the same understanding that many Jews thought, that they were children of Abraham and therefore were of the children of God by blood, by birthright. That simply being of Abraham, right, one of the Jews, one of the people promised to be of his line, that they were therefore God's people, and that heaven was promised to them, that they thought they had a relationship with God, that God would always be there for them, even when they walked away from him, that they would eventually come back and God would always forgive them. This was the understanding of the Jewish people. And here's why Jesus basically puts him on his heels. He immediately says, you misunderstand. What he's trying to tell him is, let's use the exact scripture. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what he's saying is, no matter what you do, there is nothing that is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven, into the presence of God, unless your life changes. And he's not just speaking about the physical life. He's talking about something deeper. And this is hinted at in the very next response, Nicodemus' response. Look how Nicodemus thinks he's speaking physically, right? Look at this. He says in verse 4 and 5, Nicodemus saith unto him, so this is his response to that, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of things actually to talk about here. First of all, Nicodemus thinks fleshly, he's thinking physically, he's thinking things of this world, and he thinks he's speaking of actual physical birth, right? That's what he's thinking of. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, speaking of how she can have everlasting life? Do you remember how she thought that he was speaking of physical water also, not spiritual? Whenever he said, if you drink of the well, the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And she said, well, give me this water. Again, she was thinking physically. The Sermon on the Mount, whenever he's feeding the people, he says, you followed me because you eat, and now you hunger, you're just following me for food. When he gave them the food and the manna, he talked about how your fathers, when they asked him for a sign, he said, your fathers received a sign from God, the manna from heaven. He said, but if you eat of the bread that I give you, you'll never hunger again. And they said, well, give us this bread. They thought physically, this world, they kept thinking of this world. so is Nicodemus. But each and every time, the illustrations that Jesus Christ uses when he speaks to people, he uses illustrations from the things of this world so that we can grasp and understand his message, making it easier for us. But he's never speaking physically of those things. They're always symbols. They're always illustrations trying to grasp, making it easier for us to grasp the spiritual matters that he's speaking of. Because he knows that without that, we're going to have pretty much an impossibility for us to grasp it. So he's trying to put this into words that you can understand. So we already see that, how he's used this sort of illustration many, many times. Now, here in a minute, we're going to get into this idea of water and of spirit, what it's talking about, what it's not talking about, some common misconceptions, all right? Join me, though, with verses 5 through 9, and then we'll kind of start to get into this and unravel it. So starting there at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Important to note that. "And that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Now, verse 6 is a very important verse for understanding the interpretation. Note his words there. Continuing on with 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it came, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be?" Let's begin to break down what just transpired in this conversation. So I believe that this water is often misinterpreted. I've seen 3 different interpretations for what it means to be born of water, okay? I'll let you know what I think, but again, we always need to search the scriptures and find what we believe that is speaking to us. I'll let you know my thoughts on it. So the first thing, let's talk about water. Many believe that it's speaking of physical birth because when we're born, we are born out of a sack of water, right? I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. Many commentators do. I'll get to why I don't here in just a second. Let me tell you some of the others. All right. The reason that I think that it's inconsistent is verse 6. What does verse 6 tell us? "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." It would be inconsistent for him to tell you that you must be born of water and of spirit if the water represents the physical fleshly birth. It would be inconsistent with verse 6, which says that the flesh is the flesh and the spirit is the spirit, and the two are opposites. Doesn't really make sense there. But there's more. Also, physical birth being spoken of in this sense, it's kind of also out of place. Because if you take a look at the other conversations that Jesus has had, we've already spoke of a couple of those with the woman at the well. We talked about them on the mound. Never does he ever mix something of the flesh with something of the spirit. Now, he uses illustrations of the food and such, but we never see him say, you must have something which is fleshly to tell you that that's how you receive that which is spirit. So I don't think water at all is speaking about a physical fleshly birth. Not at all. Let me show you where I'm thinking here. So, the next thing that we see, to understand what he's saying, we first have to remember who he's speaking to. Again, this is Nicodemus, right? And then we have to do what we always do when we're trying to interpret the Bible. We have to use the Bible. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, not simply read it at face value and say, oh, I think it's this, all right? Who's he talking to? A Pharisee, right? A Pharisee. If he's speaking to a Pharisee, there's a good chance that he's doing what he does every single time. If you look to the New Testament, every time that he speaks to Pharisees, do you know what he does? He makes a reference to something in the Old Testament. Look through it, the Bible, every time. I think he's making a reference with that spirit and water and spirit here as he's speaking to Nicodemus. Because he does it every single time he speaks to a teacher of the law. And I'll give you one more here. Before I get into it and tell you why I really think that he's doing that, read verse 10 with me. Jesus answered, because Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Now, verse 10 tells us, Jesus answered and said, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? In other words, Jesus is insinuating that Nicodemus, being of the Sanhedrin and being a Pharisee, a teacher of the house of Israel, he's saying, what I'm speaking about, you should know, which tells us he's referencing something in Scripture. So let me tell you how I found out what he was referencing. I went in and I searched the Old Testament for scriptures that had something to do with spirit and water, and I found that in all of the Old Testament, there are only 5 instances in which the verse that Christ uses could be referring in this sense, where he makes it could be a specific reference. There's only 5. I'll share them with you here, and then I'll show you what I think he's talking about. So, the first one is found in Genesis, and he's speaking about man and being 120 years being the end of his life. Right? He's talking about his spirit's not always going to be with him. So, that's unrelated to the conversation. So, we know Genesis isn't it. Now, the next one, we find one in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he's speaking about the Egyptians being men and not gods, and how the Spirit of God is not upon them, how the Spirit of God is mightier. Again, unrelated. So we can throw Isaiah out. Now, we also find one in Joel. And in Joel, Joel is speaking of the end times. Again, unrelated to the conversation of what's being spoken of here, right? The kingdom of heaven. Now, there are 2 instances of this, however, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks of this twice, right? And both of which are about the kingdom of heaven and how we gain access to the kingdom of heaven. That's what Ezekiel's talking about, and he references spirit and water in both of these instances. So I'm pretty positive he's speaking about making references to what Ezekiel was talking about. Now, the specific reference I believe he's making is to Ezekiel chapter 36. Also, I'll share with you what it says. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Here's what I believe Christ is referencing with Nicodemus here when he speaks of being born of water and of spirit. So he says there at 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So the water is representative of cleansing. Water is always used to represent cleansing. Let me break it down a little bit more here. So, what does it tell us? Jesus explained to Nicodemus that if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, there are some things that have to change. Being a Jew would not be enough. He's telling him you're filthy, just as filthy as anyone else is. You don't get to be in the kingdom of heaven simply by your birthright. You must be born of water and of spirit, right? He's saying no amount of good works or renovation is going to remove the rot in you. If you look at your life as it's a house and it's got rot in it, renovating or adding on, fixing little things up, doesn't remove the problem if the problem is in the foundation. His foundation, like all of Israel, was trusting in the foundation, which they believed was set by Abraham. They had a bad foundation. He didn't need renovation, right? He needed demolition and a whole new foundation laid, is what he's trying to tell him. He says, what you need to do isn't simply to do better. It isn't simply to hold on and to follow the law. What you need is a new foundation. They built upon sinking sand, which is trusting in the blood of Abraham and his bloodline. And what you need to do is be built on the rock, which is trusting in the blood of Christ. Here's basically what he's saying. You need to repent and believe. When you do that, And so what he's telling him, remember, because John came first, and then when Christ began his ministry, he began repeating the words of John, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? So what he's telling is, when you do that, when you repent and believe, here's where the water and the Spirit comes in, you will be cleansed of your filthiness, cleansed of the unrighteousness, which we saw reference to in Ezekiel when he talks about, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. You'll be cleansed from filthiness. That's a reference to the water, which is done by what? God cleaning man through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's speaking about there. Then doing so makes you a temple worthy of the Lord, in which now the Holy Spirit, which draws you, quickens you to God, is now able to live within you. The Spirit comes into you as a believer in Christ, right? Now that you're made clean, the Holy Spirit has quickened you, and it won't reside within you until you're clean. So now it's residing within you. And this is an example of being born of the Spirit, right? You're cleansed, and then you have the Spirit within you. Now this strengthens you to live in obedience to the Word of God, to be able to do as it says there in Ezekiel, to follow His statutes, follow His commandments, to live by faith. Now this is something which we know of today as sanctification, right? You repent, you believe on Jesus Christ. Doing so, you are justified through the blood of Christ, by the free gift of grace made possible by our faith in Him, right? At that moment, we are cleansed of our unrighteousness. This is represented. Now, obviously, the water doesn't do this, but we represent that how? Baptism represents that, doesn't it? We use the water not only as a representation of God cleansing us through what He's done, but we use that as a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection, right? The old man has gone away. The flesh is done with. We are now living in the Spirit, right? The Spirit comes to be within us. That's what he's speaking to. He's using the references from the Old Testament to point to the things to come. And we still do that today. Now, let's see, where are we? Okay, so afterwards, now that he's saved, or once we become saved, right, then what? Because of the Spirit, we now live in what each one of us here who's saved today is doing. We are following in the statutes, following in what God expects of us as Christian people to live according to the Word of God. That's what we should be doing. How do we do that? The strength of the Spirit. So that's what I believe he's speaking of there, and that's the reference that he's making whenever he talks to him about being born of water and of Spirit. He's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. So, also, we see this understanding reinforced in the New Testament in Titus. Titus speaks of this exact same thing and really probably puts it in a lot clearer words than I do. Hopefully you guys were able to follow along with what I was trying to show you there. Listen to how Titus puts it, all right? Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says the same thing. He says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." In other words, being born of the flesh, that's what we were, right? Now, he says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," speaking of Christ, "not by works of righteousness, which we have done," so he's saying it's not by our works, "but according to his mercy, he saved us," so he's speaking of the atonement made for us on the cross. Now we see, the imagery of water and Spirit. As we go on, he says, "by the washing of regeneration," aka born of water, right, "and the renewing of the Holy Ghost," the Spirit, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So again in Titus, we see the exact same language used, this idea of washing or water being that which cleanses, talking about a spiritual cleansing, not a physical. And then speaking of how after this, now we have the Spirit within us, working through us. Now, let's move on to verses 11 and 12. All right, verses 11 and 12. Jesus begins. He says, "Verily, verily," and you may have noticed that he begins "verily, verily" with each and every verse, right? Verily, verily is just basically an attention getter. He's saying, truly, I'm telling you, listen to what I'm saying. That's what verily, verily is. He says, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In other words, he's talking about how Nicodemus is unable to grasp what he's saying right now. When he says our witness, he could be speaking again of two things. He could be speaking of God speaking, the Father speaking in the Old Testament. He could be speaking about the drawing of the Spirit on Nicodemus now. He could be speaking of Christ and his earthly ministry speaking to him. And the we could be talking about the Trinitarian Godhead. That's one possibility. Or, if you remember, who came before him preaching in the wilderness? John the Baptist speaking, repent and believe. He could be speaking about, from John back, all of the prophets, all of the teachers of the law and the prophets testifying of Christ and the kingdom of God to come. That could be the we that he's speaking of also. We don't know. Both are very applicable and within context of this conversation. But he says that we speak that ye do know. In other words, we talk to you about things that you should know about, and testify that we've seen, in other words, we're testifying to you the truth, but you're not accepting it. You don't receive our witness. You don't believe the words I'm telling you. You look at us as if what I'm saying isn't truth. So then he makes a point here. In other words, he's questioning what Nicodemus thinks he knows, right? Because that's one of the most difficult things. Anyone ever tried to give the gospel to somebody who thought they already knew about God? For instance, I don't like doing this, but I'm just going to give an example here because it works. Anyone ever tried to give the gospel to, say, a Jehovah's Witness? Ever tried to give the gospel to a Mormon? Ever tried to give the gospel to a Catholic? People who think they've got it figured out? And so when you try to show them the Word of God and you give them the gospel, it's really difficult for them to see the truth that you're trying to share because they think they already know it and they think you're wrong. So it's really hard to show them that they're wrong. That's kind of what he's dealing with here, because Nicodemus has not yet understood who Christ is, but he does know he's a teacher of the law, and Nicodemus thinks that he's the expert. Remember, he's the Pharisee. He's on the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. He thinks he knows. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I'm speaking to you about things which you should know. I'm making references back to the Old Testament. In this case, I believe it's Ezekiel. And you don't grasp it. You're not listening to the law and the prophets, all those who've spoken to you, and you ought to know by now, yet you're seeing them right in front of you. You're seeing these miracles take place, and yet you can't accept it. If you can't accept the things which you already should know, how can I speak to you about deeper things of the kingdom of God, heavenly things, if you can't even grasp what you should already know as a teacher of Israel? That's what he's trying to tell him here. Now, what he's basically telling him is, because of your hard hearts, unless you acknowledge that you don't know what you're talking about and listen to me, you're not going to be able to grasp this message. Last verse, and then we'll close. 13 through 15, he says, and no man, I love this. This is great. Jesus Christ, I don't know if you catch this or not, listen to what he says closely. Jesus tells him who he is in a cryptic way. Listen to him. He says, and no man hath descended up to heaven. In other words, no one's going to heaven. No one's gone to heaven. But he, it says, except he that came down from heaven. In other words, no one can tell you how to get to heaven because no one's been there, except the one who came from there, is what he's saying. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In other words, now he identifies who that is. The Son of Man is the only one who would know, right? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, if you remember, he's speaking about in the wilderness, whenever the people rebelled against God, he said, he lifted up this brazen serpent. Anyone who looked upon it would be saved. Anyone who didn't, they would be consumed by a bunch of poisonous asps, which are types of snakes, right? So he's saying that just as by raising up that brazen serpent there and looking upon it, that would be their deliverance from their sin. back in the Old Testament. He's saying, such is the Son of Man who must be lifted up. In this case, he's speaking of the cross. And if you remember, we've already seen him refer to himself in front of the people and in front of the disciples, also in front of the Pharisees, as the Son of Man. He's identified himself as this. One famous instance of this is whenever the four men bring their crippled friend to him, the guy who's lame, bring him through the roof and set him down. And he says to get up and to go, your sins are forgiven, pick up your bedroll. And the Pharisee says to him, who are you to forgive sins? And Jesus says, the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, right? So we've already seen that he identifies himself as this. What I like here is that Jesus is identifying himself to Nicodemus as, first of all, the only one who's been to heaven and came from heaven and would know how to get to heaven. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. In this very verse, he tells Nicodemus who he is. Now, if Nicodemus grasped this or not, I don't know. But we do have good reason to believe that Nicodemus came to the Lord later on, because if you remember, after the cross, it was Nicodemus and Joseph who went for the body. No one else did that. I think that something began to happen here in the life of Nicodemus. Don't know that for sure, but it certainly points to that. Now, in closing, final note as we close, and then we'll pray. Here's what I want us to grasp from this, and here's what I think he's trying to tell him. Now, we understand that the law isn't the way. We understand that salvation is by grace, through the faith that we have in Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? However, how do we apply this to our lives today? How do we take this conversation and apply it? Understand that believing is more than a frame of mind. It's more than a strongly held thought. It's more than just the way you feel about something. When you believe something, it affects the way you live and who you are, because it impacts your thoughts and your actions. Your belief is that which governs the way in which you live. Believing in Jesus is about truly having faith in him, trusting in his word and his sacrifice, and living a life that reflects that faith, not trusting in the false foundation that the Pharisees did, not trusting in your works, not trusting in anything other than Christ. You must be born again. Join me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for the word that's been preserved throughout the ages, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you've made a way for us to know you more, Lord, to draw closer to you. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had here in your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had tonight. Lord, we again lift up the names on the prayer list and those that were given to you earlier, Lord, that you'd be with them, use them mightily, Lord, that you'd heal and comfort and strengthen each of those people. Father, we pray for our church family, those that are here with us tonight and those that could not be. Father, there are a great many of us that are going through things and those that aren't here that are going through things. Lord, we just pray that you'd strengthen us, Lord, that you'd give us a sweet spirit, a comfort, Lord, that'd be about us at all things. Father, we pray for our church family, Lord, that you'd use us to have a testimony that speaks and glorifies you in all that we do. That, Lord, we would never forget who is in control of the world, Lord. Help us to be laborers that are sent out into the harvest, Lord, to draw sinners to you, Lord, that they would repent and believe, Lord, that they would call upon your name and be saved, not only so that they would be blessed, not only so that they would have heaven as their home, but, Lord, so that you would be glorified in the lives of all. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.